So, did you know that Scripture only records one time that Jesus specifically said to remember someone? And it wasn't a person who was known for heroism, like David or Moses or Daniel, but a woman who's not even recalled by her name. She's only ever referred to as Lot's wife. And we got a glimpse of her earlier today in Tony's powerful teaching. But before we can visit that passage where Jesus tells us to remember her, we have to start at the very beginning. So we're going to zoom way out and sum up major portions of Scripture, but it's important for us to get background so that we can understand her significance properly. But first, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for all these women. Thank you for this weekend and all the volunteers who made this conference happen. We've come seeking you, and our hearts are willing, but our flesh is weak, so help us to shake off the tireds and stop our minds from wandering. Keep out the distractions and prepare our hearts to receive from you. Pour your living water upon us and refresh us in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Genesis 1, I said the very beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and with each new day, goodness and life emerged as God created a place of flourishing for every living being in his good world. Genesis 1:31, and God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. In Genesis 2, God warns Adam of the consequence of death if they eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By Genesis 3, deceived, disobedient, and desiring to be like God, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, immediately shattering their relationship with each other, with God, and with his very good creation. The chapters of Genesis after creation capture a series of events where mankind continues to spiral downwards in self-destruction. And so the question becomes, what will God do to rescue his world and to redeem humanity? The end of chapter 11 in Genesis begins to answer that question as it traces the genealogy of one tribe down through one man named Abram, but we later know him as Abraham. And Genesis 12 begins with God calling Abram to remove himself from his tribe and to go to an unknown land, and there he promises to make him a great name over a great nation, and God will bless, and through him, through his lineage, he will bless all of mankind. But Genesis 12:4 says, so Abram went as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And later in Genesis chapter 13, we discover Abram and Lot had each been so prosperous that it was causing unwanted conflict between them. So Abram told Lot to pick any direction he wanted to settle in, and then he would go the other way. Lot looked and saw that the land to the east was lush and green, and so he took everything he owned and he moved to a place near Sodom and settled there. But Genesis 13:13 tells us, now the people of Sodom were wicked and constantly sinned against the Lord. By Genesis chapter 18, God has had enough of the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and shares with Abraham his plan to judge them. Genesis 18:20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Abraham intercedes for the cities, pleading with God to spare them if even just 10 people would be found living righteously. Only 10. So what was going on that was so horrible that God would decide to destroy the cities? We're going to take a look at our text in Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. So in Genesis 19, beginning in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg of you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." So we have to stop there. Because basically the mob is like, "Give us your visitors because we want to rape them," which is awful and weird. But then Lot had known it would and, you know, was going to probably happen. So that's why he was so insistent the angels come and stay with him. That's why he pressed them strongly. And then we're not going to skip over the fact that Lot just offered up his daughters to be gang raped as an alternative to his guests being assaulted. I heard so many teachings on this, it just made me want to throw things at it. But they would make excuses, like somehow cultural or historical justifications were appropriate. It's not. It's horrible. And when we try to gloss over or pretend that the Bible doesn't have repulsive, very hard things to read in it, then we don't help anyone. We're actually doing a disservice to those who are unfamiliar with Scripture or find it hard to understand. And it looks like we're trying to clean up the image of Christianity. No matter the intent, that kind of dishonesty does not honor our God who put it and kept it in there. He has a purpose for his every word, and that story is so disgusting because it's true. And as a matter of fact, God records an almost identical story for us in Judges 19. In Judges, the guest is a Levite. Levites were assistants to the priests, and this Levite threw out his own concubine to the mob to be sexually abused by them until she died. And then he cut up her body into 12 pieces and sent them to the tribes of Israel, which resulted in a civil war which almost decimated the entire tribe of Benjamin. The narrative does not improve. Not today. The narrative does not improve from there at all. So attempting to sanitize it doesn't do anyone any favors. It was never meant to be easily digestible. These people were not horrified. These people were not horrified by the atrocious acts of sexual violence, and these people were not horrified by offering their women and children instead. In Genesis 19, it happens in pagan cities, but in Judges 19, it's God's own people. These chapters exist to showcase the level of moral and spiritual decay that takes place when humanity distances itself from God. When we are not governed by his truth, we dissolve into disorder and we do whatever we think is right in our own eyes. These nonfiction stories of caution and the horrors that were committed then are still being committed now. Every day on the weakest and most vulnerable among us, women and children are still being exploited and abused. Our society is not removed from these people. And though God is patient, he promises justice and he will deliver restoration to all of his creation in both the natural and in the spiritual realms. So we left off in Genesis 19:8, where Lot offers up his daughters to be gang raped instead of the angels. And in verses 9 through 14, the mob refuses to back down and then threatens Lot with greater harm and tries to push through him to break down the door. The angels pull Lot back inside, they strike the mob with blindness, and they told Lot to quickly gather all of his family and to get out of the cities because they were going to be destroyed. Lot tries to warn his sons-in-laws, but they didn't believe him, and they chose to stay. But then in verse 15, the angels have to repeat to Lot to get out, but still he lingered. Verse 16. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. And then the angels gave Lot and his family three instructions: escape for your life, do not look back or stop anywhere, escape to the mountains or be destroyed. By this point, you would think self-preservation would kick in, but not for Lot. No, he says, I can't make it all the way up on those mountains, but there's a little city over there. It's just a little baby city. Can we go there instead? And I'm totally projecting, because when I was reading this, I really wanted to reach through and just throttle Lot. But I can picture the angel, you know, with gritted teeth saying, just fine, go, go. Verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. Now, there's a consensus that Sodom and Gomorrah was down in the southern Dead Sea region, which allows us to guess that the run from Sodom to the little baby city of Zoar was probably about 10 or 15 miles. And I don't run that far on purpose, but it's safe to estimate it would take about 2 to 3 hours. So it wasn't just a sprint across the street in any case. And so this is such an incredible picture of the Lord's patience and mercy. The attack took place before they went to bed. Then Lot took time trying to convince his sons-in-laws. As morning dawned, they were still dragging their feet and had to be carried outside of the city. And then it was still hours later. The sun had risen over the land before the Lord released his destruction. So in his goodness, the Lord has to confront evil, but he does love to save people. And I can't even begin to guess how many times he's taken my hand and ushered an unwilling me away from harmful things. Amen, anybody else? No. So they're running, and they arrive at the city of Zoar, but verse 26, then Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And this is a natural salt formation near the Dead Sea that's become known as Lot's wife's pillar. So why did she become salt? How did she become salt? Those are really good questions. I spent a lot of time trying to find the answers to them, and there are many theories, but I don't know. Scripture simply doesn't tell us. What we understand is that it symbolizes her heart condition in a way that Jesus intends for us to remember, to serve as a warning. I'm sorry. And he brought this up when he was talking about the coming of the kingdom of God, which is recorded for us in Luke 17. In Luke 17, beginning in verse 20, the Pharisees were questioning Jesus as to when the kingdom of God would come. And I am taking a lot of liberty paraphrasing this, but envision this kind of hostile exchange. The Pharisees are asking Jesus, well, if it's coming, where's it at? Why can't I see it? And again, paraphrasing, Jesus responds, you can't see it, and it's not something that's in one particular place. It's already in your midst. But you are too full of doubt and spiritually blind to recognize me and what I'm doing. So then he dismisses the Pharisees and turns to his disciples, who will listen but cannot understand yet that as the Messiah, he would first have to die and leave the earth. Jesus tells them that there will be a day when they would long for him to physically come back to earth. And he says that when he does, it will be obvious for everyone to see. Everyone will know it's him. However, he warned that people will be so busy, so preoccupied with everyday matters, they will not recognize the signs. Luke 17, 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given up in marriage to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And then here in verse 33, he tells us exactly why. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Now Jesus is saying that he will come back suddenly, and we're to be spiritually vigilant and aware of the signs of his coming. That day will end in separation. Those who believe in Jesus will be set apart from those who do not. Pastor Alistair Begg puts it this way: no one will be left out, although tragically some will have chosen to be shut out. Do we recognize Jesus as King? The answer to that has eternal significance. Jesus said, don't turn back. Remember Lot's wife. She was almost rescued, but she wouldn't let go of her life. And that deadly hesitation to obey cost her everything. Almost saved. But instead, she was overwhelmed by judgment before she reached safety. Now, the Hebrew word for look back means more than just a glance. It means to regard, to consider, or to pay attention to. Salt had monetary value then, which possibly meant that Lot's wife valued her wealthy lifestyle, so she became what represented that. When Mount Vesuvius erupted near Pompeii and Herculaneum in 79 AD, it covered the cities in over 19 feet of ash and debris, leaving the bodies of the victims of the disaster just frozen in time. And an archaeologist had discovered that if he filled the crevices where the bodies had been with a plaster of Paris mixture, that on there for you, he could replicate whatever perishable item had decayed inside. And what they discovered was that as many people seemed to be caught off guard, they had seemingly kept on with their daily business despite disturbing warnings from the volcano itself. And then when it was too late, many died trying to finally flee. One of the most famous is called the Ring Lady, and her skeleton was found along the waterfront with her jewelry and 300 other bodies. So could it have been grief and longing over wealth and comfort that made Lot's wife look back? Well, we have to be very careful here. Pastor Vodi Bakum pointed out that it's our nature to read scripture like we're watching old westerns, where people wear black or white hats to signify who's good and who's bad. And when we read about Lot's wife, we can dismiss her easily as greedy or stupid for not obeying God. Or we might be inclined to think that the Lord judged her too harshly. Was her sin really that bad? We want the Lord to target the bad people. I mean, we really want him to go after them. But then that leaves us with us on some level thinking that we're mostly good. But nothing that is wrong can stand before the Lord. And the only one who is good is God. You may or may not have the big, obvious sins that can be seen so easily in others. But any time we prioritize our own patterns, pasts, and things over faithfulness to Jesus, it's sin. It's idolatry. And it causes us to look back if we ever really took our eyes off of it in the first place. When we don't burn the ships, then we leave ourselves the option of retreat when we think that the cost is too high, when obedience is more than what we expected it to be. Lot's wife isn't remembered for her name because any of us can insert ours there. She was escaping something that she wasn't sure she wanted to be free from. But it's not only a yearning for beautiful things that can make us look back. Often it's that grip of regret. And we've said it this weekend many times, right? Often what we're cherishing and holding so tightly are not good things at all. In Philippians 3:13, Paul said, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And other translations say straining forward. Those are action words. But when we look back, when we regard, consider, and pay attention to what's behind us, our attempt at a forward motion is defeated. I can't physically look back and forward at the exact same time. I'm either going to run into an obstacle in front of me that I didn't see, or I'm going to trip and fall because I'm off balance, or I'm going to drift off course. Right? My forward momentum is non-existent because, truthfully, most likely what's happened is I'm frozen by what's going on behind me. It has all of my attention. Now, it could be wealth or precious things, a lifestyle we want, comforts we crave, relationships that we desire. But what really seems to snag us are those tendrils of anxieties, ropes of pain and anger, and chains of shame that beckon us backward. But Jesus told us, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Stockholm Syndrome affects people by making those in captivity identify with those who hold them hostage, and they actually grow suspicious of the people who are trying to rescue them. So people with it prefer familiar captivity because freedom feels unpredictable and destabilizing. Jesus said he came to give us an abundant life. We have been given this life of freedom not only for our enjoyment here, but so we can advance his kingdom and be ready to receive our King when he comes. Many times in Scripture, Jesus repeats the theme of the importance of our readiness. Obedience to Christ becomes impossible when we choose captivity to condemnation, shame, regret, and pain. It prohibits our ability to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. It creates distance from Jesus, and that is fatal to our souls. We cannot forget that we are at war here, and the most brilliant thing that the enemy, the thief, can do is to make sure that you don't even enter the battle in the first place by distracting you. The tactics are subtle and insidious, and if we aren't vigilant, we will fall victim to them every single time. Now, I know some of you are hearing me and experiencing a familiar guilt and thinking, I need to do better. And some of you might be getting defensive and annoyed because nothing you ever do is enough, and you always do so much already, and you come to these things and you hear you have to do more. But that's not the message. That's the enemy. Remember, grief over, but not crushed by our sins. Do you see this picture, Barbie? I wish I was like this picture. She's pretty and smiling as the world burns around, but that's not me. I'm like the psalmist, you know, needy and afflicted. I'm a mess. And in Luke 21:34, Jesus says to be on guard so your hearts will not be weighed down with the worries of this life. Now, I pick up worries, personally, I pick up worries like they're unlimited candies and I'm an unsupervised kid. I'm like, my mouth is too full, so I'm shoving in my pockets for later, you know? That one's new. I've never considered that one before. That could happen. I'll take three of those, and I'll just put that right there for later. I absolutely hate it. The human sin condition that we can't save ourselves from. I have no shortage of personal applications. And all of a sudden, both of my children are adults. I desperately want them to know Jesus more than I want anything else in this world. But they want the world. As they were growing up, we had so many major challenges. I'm not exaggerating. We didn't do things in small measure. It was big crisis or nothing. Even literally, life and death ones. And I've always struggled to let go of my mistakes, but I'm especially devastated by my parenting ones. So when my children say mean things to me or make accusations about me, I don't know how to filter it. My natural tendency is to just become instantly crippled. I'm walking and I'm talking, but I'm consumed by this indescribable torment of repetitive thoughts. This is because of you. Is this because of me? You caused this. Did I cause this? You deserve this. I deserve this. The man I love is a retired police officer, and he says it's like watching me get tased. A taser causes painful paralysis, so that's a great analogy because my world shrinks down at that moment to the size of my pain, and the anxious spasms stop me from being able to let go. I can't move away from it, and it won't stop assailing me. I can't try harder or become more disciplined and work my way out. Just like I can't do more and make my children walk with Jesus, I can't force them to stop rejecting God and block their self-destructive paths. And I cannot physically or spiritually carry my children out of Sodom if they choose to stay. It is only through taking each and every single thought captive to Christ that I can see saving work belongs to Him. Jesus is my fortress. He's our refuge. All wrong and hurt feelings belong at His feet. We can trust His defense. And it's only through the love of God that I can endure and light the match to torch the ships of self-condemnation, anxiety, and shame. And it's only through the Word of God that I can be assured that my debts were all settled when I gave my life to Christ and He declared my sins are forgiven. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I even named my own little business Salon 8:1 so that I would be reminded of that constantly. My children were gifted to me, but as a parent, I have only one job left, one role, and that is to engage in spiritual warfare through prayer interceding on their behalf, because even though my prodigals are now going the wrong way, their stories are not over yet. Sin enslaves our emotions, our wills, and our personalities. It's rebellion against God, and the penalty is eternity apart from our Creator. When we choose to answer Jesus' call, we exchange the weight of sin and shame for our loyalty to Him. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When Christ came the first time, it was as our Savior to destroy the devil's authority and power over our spirits, our souls, and our bodies. This was God's rescue plan from eternity. Our Messiah would come through the people God set apart, through the line of Abraham. God had promised to make a new covenant where He would forgive the sins of His people and write His law on their heart. Jesus came and fulfilled that promise. He did not look back. Our God left His throne to be born as a man into this mess of poverty, trauma, and suffering of this broken world. He walked the earth, living the life that neither you nor I can live in complete obedience to God the Father. He sacrificed that very life for our sakes, and He was murdered by His creation. His people that He loved so much that He came to save. They killed Him. And He wasn't just killed. He was rejected, accused, mocked, spit on, abused, and beaten until He was unrecognizable. He was silent as He allowed a crown of thorns to be thrust onto His head. Quiet while He allowed Himself to be stripped naked and to be hung by nails through His hands and His feet. He never sinned, yet He lived through hell, separation from God the Father on that cross. He took the full weight of the wrath of God that our sins deserved upon Himself, upon His body. And in the very act of being killed, He cried out for the forgiveness of His murderers. But 3 days later, He rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death, sharing His victory with all who call upon His name. Everyone who believes in the name of Jesus and His resurrection are liberated from the penalty of sin. They're reestablished in relationship with the Father, and they are unshackled from the power of sin. He ascended into heaven, where He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come again. He's coming back to execute judgment, to vanquish evil, to bring justice, to establish peace, and to restore His good world and creation. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior and you want to, come and find me anytime this weekend. But please, before you leave tonight, don't leave without telling your table leader or one of the prayer people. Jesus told us to be ready, and we've also been warned. We're to remember Lot's wife and not to look back on the temporary. Our faith, hope, and love do not belong to a physical world that is dying and will be consumed, but to the one who created it. God is moving all of the pieces into position, and Jesus is coming soon. So, now ladies, before we finish our teaching and take communion, we do need to pause here briefly. It is important for us to stop now and to spend some honest, real time with our Lord Jesus. The time is coming when you will be face to face with him, either if he comes here to get you or you go there to see him. What are you prepared to hold up to him in front of him and say, that this was more important than you are? So for a few moments, I'm going to ask if you would please close your eyes and bow your heads as we reflect on what things we're holding on to and what ships have yet to be torched in our lives. As everyone has their eyes closed and heads bowed, would you ask the Holy Spirit to clear your mind of all the distractions and obstructions? Will you invite him to speak directly to your heart? This is just between you and him. What are you currently holding on to? What has your attention and affection? What are you placing above your love for Christ? Is it something new? Or have you been holding on to it for many years, maybe even decades? You could be thinking of more than one thing right now. But if you aren't really sure, then just ask the Holy Spirit to help you identify it. Will you ask him? Will you ask him to reveal it to you right now? And when you know what it is, will you right now quietly confess it to the Lord? Is there something amazing you wish you never lost? Or something awful, you have no idea why you're still holding on to it? Is it an addiction that monopolizes you? Alcohol, drugs, sex, food, your phone, shopping, exercise, a person? Or is it that you were abused? Someone hurt you? Is it grief over infertility, miscarriage, or an abortion? Are you dominated by your singleness, or your afflicted marriage, or an affair? Are you living with a boyfriend and offering worldly justifications? Or is it death? Have you lost someone and you just can't seem to let go? Is it hard to get past how they died? Are you disappointed or even angry with God? Things didn't turn out the way you'd hoped, dreamed, and prayed for. Did you love your children with everything you had, but now they don't talk to you? Were you a good wife who did everything she was supposed to, but still the marriage ended? Are you or your loved one confused by sexuality or gender? Or is it that you're waiting for someone to apologize before you forgive them? Are you giving your offended feelings priority over your relationship with Jesus? Maybe your challenge isn't actually identifying the obstacles that consume pieces of you, but in executing God's will and burning the ship. You just haven't been able to light the match and torch it. So I'm going to encourage you right now at this moment to invite the help of the Almighty God to empower you through His Spirit. Would you ask Him to heal you? Will you let go? Will you ask Him to help you forgive someone else? Will you ask Him to help you forgive yourself? If any of that is you tonight, I'm going to ask you to just simply nod your head as an act of acknowledgement before the Lord. Just nod. I want to pray for you. Father, I ask you to come help us. Come meet each of your daughters where she is. You know what she needs. Help her let go and torch what's behind her. Looking and moving forward can be so hard. It can be so frustrating. We get worn out and discouraged. And sometimes, Lord, we want to give up, but we know we can't do this on our own. Jesus, we call on you through the power of your mighty Spirit, Lord. Strengthen and renew us so that we can look toward and upward to you, our living hope. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your powerful name we pray. Amen.